about various dangers to the church. And as you can tell, if you have the handout, I have there 11. The danger 11 as far as to the church. And as we read the Revelation, we find that Jesus in this letter mentions, especially chapters 2 and 3, about seven congregations. And they were dealing with various issues. And as I said this morning, kind of what I've mentioned about Corinth, and that is, were they really just that bad that he had to mention them, or were they unique in that sense, or were they kind of typical of any of the congregations around? And I think those seven churches of Asia, when we read about them, we find that those were qualities or problems that they had that was common at that day and age. It's common somewhat today that we would like to think that we have gone beyond, I mean, the issues talked about in Revelation, but we find that, you know, these are issues we deal with today. And so in right to the church of Thyatira, Jesus talks about some of their issues, some of the problems, as well as some of the good things about them. And he starts off, says, that the angel of the church of Thyatira, right, these things says Son of God, has eyes like flame fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, last more than the first. And we start right there. First of all, Jesus identifies himself, and the phrase and the description of him is one of power, one of the idea of looking at somebody like this, you would think that this is somebody you need to pay attention to. And much like earlier in Revelation, he talks about the idea, again, his voice being like the voice of many waters or the voice of the ocean. You know, the idea of power always is talked about through Revelation as far as power of God. And not only that, but also of his knowledge of what's going on. As he writes through this church, he talks about some good qualities they had. In fact, that you go to this one passage, verse 19, and you think about, okay, that he's commending them for all the good things, especially the last part there, that they were growing, they were doing better than they had been at the beginning. And that was, again, good qualities to mention. However, there was an issue here, and he starts off by saying, nevertheless, you know, that's always kind of the danger there of that P.S. almost like an end of letter. And that is, here's the issue. I have few things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She should not repent. And he goes on and says, indeed, I cast her into a sickbed, and those commit adultery with her into this great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children of death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have his doctrine, who do not know the steps of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he ends by saying, whoever comes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says at churches. And the last part basically is, pay attention to what I'm saying to you. You know, this letter is written for encouragement, admonition, and to, you know, try to get them to do better. As you read that thing about Church Thyatira, again, kind of like what I did this morning, and then you got a little bit of background about this church here, in that the city itself was one that was noted for its wealth, and kind of the marketing of this here, in the sense that this purple dye was used in clothing for royalty and wealth, so much like today, would say that if you decide to go to shop at some place, we associate, okay, if I want to buy something that's kind of on the inexpensive side, I won't use the word cheap, if I simply say inexpensive, we have certain places we know I can go probably get something that won't cost an arm and a leg as far as maybe clothing. But then if you want to go someplace where you want to impress people, you want to hire in type of clothing, we know a place we go for that. Well, Thyatira would be a city that would be associated with the high-end stuff. In fact, when you read about this, we think about the Lydia and her household in Acts 16 chapter, verse 14. and missed to us that she was here at Thyatira, or excuse me, she was from Thyatira, but at Philippi, and she was a seller of fine purple. And therefore, she was dealing with kind of the upper end idea here of clothing, of the seller of this purple. And so we look here, knowing that, but also Thyatira had a number of what they often call trade deals. I tend to think of them as trade unions. And that is, if you wanted to be involved in what kind of mission things, such as maybe the wool industry or the leather, or maybe linen or bronze garments, dyers, the dyeing wool, things like that, potters, bakers. If you want to be involved in that, you had to be a part of their trade guild. And therefore, and those trade guilds were often associated with idols that were associated with that city. So it wasn't just a case of saying, I want to join the union, and so I can actually buy and sell trade. It was also the case, I'm going to worship your God. As long as doing that, I'm going to go to your temple. I'm going to be involved in the things that your religion requires you. And you can understand how this would be a problem if you're trying to serve God. And because as you think about this, what if you can make great clothing? Let's say you have great wool, or you can, you know, make great pottery, but, you know, you can't really sell it until you become a worshiper of idols. And Revelation talks about this a little bit later on in the sense of the mark of the beast and those kind of things there. And that is that as Christians, then you're kind of caught in this difficult situation. And so this was not an easy city to be a Christian in. And so you think about this in the sense that they have all this going on, and yet he commends them because they're doing good, because they're, as Christians, they're actually holding to the word of God, or at least doing what God said to do. And again, it says, your latter end is works are better than the first. However, again, we come to this idea of Jezebel. And that's really what the rest of this lesson is about. And that, first of all, if you read much about this Jezebel, you'll find that many believe that this wasn't actually her name. That it's kind of used a representative of a person we associate with the Old Testament. So Jesus, of course, they would know Jezebel, and all of us that study the Old Testament know Jezebel was married to Ahab, the king of Israel, and all the evil that she did there. And so this Jezebel, she's much like today, that there are certain names we don't give our children. We don't call our children, for instance, Adolf Hitler. We don't use the names of Benedict Arnold. We wouldn't call our children that, you know. And so this here would be one of those names that automatically has certain images that come to their mind as being somebody that would be evil. And well, he doesn't really say exactly the doctrine. We see her influence. And that's the key here. And that is that this Jezebel, much like today, there could be people in congregations, not necessarily just a woman, by the way, but, you know, this lady that he describes, she calls herself a prophetess. She says, I speak for God. And she's teaching them to do what? Commit sexual immorality and to sacrifice to idols. And so we think today, and maybe the idea is, there are no absolutes. You know, there are people today that you start talking about what the Bible teaches on certain issues, and they want to make it sound as if you're being too hard, or you're being too much of a hardliner, because you're saying there are absolutes in the Bible. And everything is kind of this gray area. Have you heard somebody say that? You know, there's a lot of gray area in the Bible. Now, I understand there are parts that are matters of opinion. There are a lot of things in the Bible that simply laid out as, this is it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we must do what he says in order to be saved, that we cannot be involved in idolatry. Those kind of things are absolute things. And so she's the kind of person, or this kind of person says, you know, we need to be more open-minded than that. We need to be willing to maybe think about other religions being okay also. And maybe just saying that you have to be a Christian in order to be saved, that's just too narrow-minded. That's the kind of influence Jezebel would have here. And that she would say, you know, we need to be more tolerant of things in the Bible. We need to be more understanding of people that are involved in sin and evil things. And so maybe it's the idea of, let's just call these things, instead of sin, let's call them an alternative lifestyle. Let's call them these things as maybe more of an illness or a condition instead of sin. Let's try to downplay the idea of this being just wrong in the sight of God. And not only that, but also to kind of give in, so, you know, just kind of give in to the idea of just kind of changing little by little, her influence little by little, until eventually you realize that what we're doing is much like what the world's doing. Now, we're living much like the world lives. We're talking like the world talks. We're acting like the rest of the world talks, because we have become much more like the world. And so that'd be the kind of what Jezebel's evolved in here. And of course, that gets to the point of Jesus says that we are going to live in the world, but we are to be separate from the world. In fact, in his prayer, John 17 chapter, when Jesus prays there, he said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He's not saying, you're not going to build a wall around them. Don't tell them to go and live in a covenant or a monastery someplace on a mountain out there. These folks are going to work among people of the world. They're going to live among them. They're going to recreate among them. And so I'm not saying to take them out of the world, but they should keep them from the evil one. They are not the world, just as I'm not the world. Sanctify them by your truth. And there's a key there. Our sanctification is through the word of God. Our sanctification is by adhering to and doing what God's word says. It says, your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And all the way through this prayer, we find these verses here. This idea, of course, is to be sanctified. It means to be what? Well, it means to be cleansed. It means to be set apart. It means to be different than everybody else. And so Jesus there is talking about that. But again, that's hard. And many of us have faced different things in life here, that we'd be easier to give in to the world and do what everybody else is doing. But then we had the conflict because we realized we really aren't supposed to do that as Christians. If you look over in 1 John, the second chapter, we talk about the world and worldliness. We ask, what exactly is worldliness? And when you give an answer, that is very broad, right? And that's what we find here in 1 John, the second chapter. And that is, okay, here's worldliness. And that is, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he does the will of God abides forever. So there we have three very broad categories, right, that he talks about as far as worldliness. And as you think about that, you just look at it, and he defines those things in three general categories again. Okay, one is lust of the flesh. And if you turn over to Matthew, the fourth chapter, you find in Satan's temptation of Jesus. Now, Satan uses these three ideas, these three lusts, to try to get Jesus to forget his mission here on earth and simply fall out to Satan. And so look here, and he says in Matthew 4, verse 3, and now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered, said, is it not written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And so this is the first one. That is, whatever appeals to our appetites, whatever appeals to our lust, our flesh, and that may be, when we talk about lust, by the way, just as definition, it is an unlawful desire, or it is a desire to fulfill something in an unlawful way. It's natural to get hungry. It's natural to have sexual desires, but there is a right way to fulfill those things, and there is a wrong way to fulfill those things. And so the lust of flesh, honestly, would be that whatever appeals to my body, whatever appeals to my fleshly part. And of course, we think about automatically the idea of maybe sexual morality that we see all around us today. And so that'd be one thing. And then he says the lust of the eyes. Again, if you go back to Matthew 6 and read verse 8 there, that Satan here, when we think about the lust of the eyes, I'm not a fisherman, okay? I've been fishing probably about 5 times my whole life. I'm not sure. Yeah, I did catch one fish. But anyway, not much of a fisherman. But even I know that one of the keys of being a fisherman is that you have to have this thing called lure. And you put that on the line, and it's going to go in the water, and it's supposed to try to attract the fish. And sometimes the sun's shining, sometimes the way it moves attracts fish. But anyway, it's designed to attract a certain type of fish. And so what I'm saying is, you know, Satan's going to put certain things out there that's going to get your attention. It's going to get your eyes. And so here in Matthew 4, verse 8 there, and talking about it, it says, the devil took him up on exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And so this idea, look at all these things. Look how pretty all this stuff is. Look how nice all this is. Today we have marketing and advertising. And stop thinking about marketing and advertising is designed to do what? To get our attention. And designed to get our, not just to get our attention, but to get our attention in such a way you start thinking, you know, I would really like to have that. Yeah, not everything, obviously, that we see marketed today is wrong. But there's a lot of times sin is portrayed as that shiny object. That your life is so much better if you just had this in your life. If you just grab that, and then everything would be much better. You'd be a lot happier. And so this here is lust of the eyes. Materialism goes along with that. We've been studying that last couple of weeks. And then the last thing, the pride of life. Well, you go back to Matthew 4, verse 6 there. And Satan again talking to Jesus says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, and lest you dash your foot against stone. And there's the idea of throw yourself off the cliff here, and you know what? God's going to just pick you up and take care of you. And it's the idea, look who I am. Look how great I am. Look how great I've become. It's the pride of life. When people start thinking, well, you know, I don't think God would ever do that to me. I don't see why God would not, you know, why he would say this wrong, because I think it's okay. Surely God would be okay with this. That's largely arrogance. That's pride of life. And so he said, these are things you have to be careful of. And that's what we have all around us, because if you think about it, now, that's a general category. So we read in the Bible specific sins that he mentions to us. For instance, as you look over Galatians 5th chapter, we have there this thing called the deeds of the flesh. And as you read through this here, you'll notice there are actually 17 specific sins mentioned. And that is in all the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all those with all the idea of sexual attraction, sexual sins. And then goes in idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, adverse wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries. And these largely consist of the idea of me. I'm the one that needs to be satisfied. This is all what I want type of sins right here. And he doesn't end right there with just these 17, but he also ends with those words and the like. In other words, this is not an extensive list. There are other sins that follow this deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh here. And so we have to be careful. That's something that's going to fall in those three categories again. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And so he said, you need to be careful about that. You have to be different than what the world is doing. Because these things are defined in the Bible as iniquity, which means sins against God. And they'll bring about iniquity also. Bring about harm and pain. In Ephesians 2nd chapter, verse 1 to 3. And again, the church of Ephesus was much like the church of Corinth, the church of Thyatira. Ephesus is a very idolatrous city. But they had obeyed the gospel. He says to them, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, you one time were like this. You were one time dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, under the influence of Satan. This is being under the influence of Satan, about whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And so we were like everybody else. We came out of that, but that's the way we lived in our life. And again, that's the temptation to go back into that. And so we look at the Bible, we have to keep in mind, we may say, well, that's okay. That's okay now, because you know what? I know these things are wrong, and I'm now a Christian, and we just let down our guard, right? Not at all. In fact, we look at it, and he says, here's what your challenge is. Because, again, God did not just take us out of the world. He didn't say, I'm going to build a wall around you, and you don't not to be tempted anymore. But instead, he says, you're to be of the world, but you're to be separate. And so Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be motivated by them. Don't fit into their pattern, in other words. That's the idea of being conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I remember the first time that I was around a child, they had this toy. This is a long time ago, by the way. But they had this toy, and they were playing with it, and it was like a car, and then they started doing things with it, and the next thing I knew it was a man. And I found out, and he said, well, this is a thing called transformer. And that meant it could change. And so he said, you need to be changed by the renewing of your mind. That's where it all starts at. That's where it actually is the whole battle at. They may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be in the world, but we're separate from the world. And so again, worldliness, though, it says, no, you're going to be in the world, you won't be like the world. That's the way you're going to, you know, that's the way it's going to work on it. And the way that partly they get us to do that is by saying, we need to focus on the temporary. We need to focus on this idea of the secular. And in Colossians, they mentions to them that, you know, again, if you, Colossians 3 verse 1, if then you were raised Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, we just got through reading Romans 12 verse 1 and 2 where it says, set your mind. And earlier here in Colossians, actually, or a little bit later down, it says, set your mind things above. And so it's always about the mind. The way we think about things, the way we look at things. But he says, see those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above. And so, here's the battle here, and that is, the world's going to try to get us to focus on the temporary and on the secular. On what fulfills our flesh, what fulfills our need for pride, whatever fulfills our, again, the water catches our eyes. And so we look at this here, and we find that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, really addresses all these things. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, chapter 19-24, they start off, well, read verse first of all, 19-21. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves not break in and steal, for treasure is there in your heart be also. One of the things our workbook on Blessed talks about is our goal is where our heart is where our goals are. Those things that we're seeking. And so he says here that we just have to keep in mind here. Now again, worldliness, has, first of all, our values. What is it we value? What is it important to us, in other words? There are certain things we would all value highly. But there are things that we may try to shift the value some. In other words, we may value God, but do we value Him first? Do we put Him first in our lives? Is our goal to please Him? Or is it something else? Where's our value system? Where's your treasure at? Mark Twain one time said, if you put all your eggs in one basket, you better watch that basket. In other words, you know, what's important to you, you better keep your eye on it. That needs to be your treasure. You need to keep an eye on that. And then only that, but also, we look at it and just keep in mind that that worldliness says, okay, it affects our focus. What we focus on, what we think about. And it says that in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And therefore the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? And so we look at it and understand that it says that we need to think about what's the thing you think about when you get up in the morning. What's the first thing you think about? Now, what's the most important things that you think about in the day? How much time do you spend in the day thinking about the Word of God? Versus how much of the time about worldly things. Now again, worldly things by our list are things like sin or things that are temporary. And what I'm saying is, you know, we need to make sure that we keep our thought process right. That we keep our focus in life right. And that's hard to do sometimes. Because it's easy to be caught up in things in this world and start putting God second again. And then the third thing is that, again, worldliness affects us because, as it says in Matthew 19, chapter 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or else to be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And as where is our energy directed at? Which one are we trying to please first in life? Ourselves or God? The world, am I more concerned about what the world thinks about me or about what God thinks about me? And that's really a very simple test, right? And so we look at those things here and just think about now. So all these things is the danger of worldliness, but let me just say this also. A worldly person who drinks or uses drugs or curses, you know, uses profanity, that every other word out of their mouth is a four-letter word. A person who wears a mask clothing that goes out every night bar hopping and goes from one bedroom to another bedroom. A person that does all those things, we look at that person and we say, that's a worldly person. And that means you define, to identify that worldly person. Now, there's all kinds of people you look at in the world around us. And like the Kardashians, and we would say, you know, that's a worldly person right there. But what I have to keep in mind is a person can be worldly, but not necessarily do all those things. If it's just a matter of those things, you know, we can be easy to define it. But a worldly person thinks like the world. They may not always act like them, but they can be as worldly as the other person out of the list right there. And so we just have to be careful about our thought process and how we do this against the influence of Jezebel. And Paul, it talks about this, the call to be separate. And that is, over in 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not hit yourselves with them. Do not be yoked together, literally. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ's belly? Or what part has an unbeliever with an unbeliever? And all these are rhetorical questions. Because the answer to all these is an obvious no. None. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. You cannot put darkness and light in the same room. It's not going to work that way. You cannot be tied to Christ and at the same time tied to unbelievers. And so he goes on and he says, there's what agreement has the temple of God with the idols? You know, how can you serve God and go to this temple down here and serve this idol at the same time? How can you do that? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. And then it ends, goes on and says, therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Let's be different than that. Let's separate ourselves from that and those activities that they were involved in. Because when we look at it, worldliness does a lot of things. And there's a very simple list here. One is, it separates us from God. God, fellowship with world and God at the same time is not possible. That's James 4 verse 4. And for a long time, when I read that passage of James 4 verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world, make yourself an enemy of God. And by friend there means to align yourself with that world. If you're aligning yourself with the world, you can't align yourself with God at the same time. They say it's going to separate you. Those sins we mentioned and our thought process of worldliness, that's not separation from God. It doesn't matter if you go to church or not. That's not separation from God. Also, it causes us to become desensitized to sin. One of the dangers I think sometimes we face and I've heard people say this, and I've thought it myself sometimes, I'll admit that, is that you get so used to profanity, maybe profanity on television or all kinds of things that's going on around you that are sinful, and after a while somebody says, you know, I don't even notice it. That's not a good thing. Because it means that no longer, we have become that used to it, that we're no longer alarmed by it, maybe no longer sickened by it. Not only that, but also our heart becomes hardened. It kind of goes along with the idea, it doesn't bother us anymore. Our conscience isn't bothered anymore. There are things that people do that should really just bother the conscience to the point they can't do it. The other day, I was reading on Fox News website about a lady who had been arrested and because of child pornography. She had a YouTube channel. And she was using children, but specifically she was using her own daughter and her daughter's friends to promote this. And I thought, how in the world would a mom do that? And you just looked at it and just realized, you know, she didn't have any conscience. She did not have any bad feelings about it at all. She was making all kinds of money. And there are people that get involved in things and they're no longer, their conscience simply hardened. It makes their life hard. Proverbs 13 verse 15. And there's a good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. A lot of times, again, worldliness is portrayed as glamorous and as fun. It doesn't talk about the bad effects of it. And that the, you just ask the drug addict how fun it is. You ask the person who has lost their spouse or their parent because a drunk driver kills them, how fun that is for somebody to drink and drive. You just, there's all kinds of situations, just think about that. And also, it just brings eternal damnation. And that world causes, worldliness causes to be lost before God. And so, as you look at, why is worldliness a problem to the church? One is, as I said before in this lesson, we're bombarded with it every day. Our advertising is made, it appears glamorous. Our friends around us are doing all kinds of things and they're not ashamed of it. Maybe they try to entice us to do the same things. And so we have it around us every day. And we have to be careful of that because we do get used to things after a while. And not only that, but also some brethren are worldly. There are some folks out there that will go to church and on Sunday morning and on Monday morning and Monday night and all the way through Saturday night, they're just about as bad as the world is. I'm not saying that's good. That's simply the way that there are some out there. I can't deny that. They are going to be like that. And so that's the influence of the church that way. Also, we live in a very tolerant society. And maybe like Jezebel would say, let's not be so harsh on this. Let's not condemn these things. Let's not teach on this stuff. Let's not preach on this stuff. Let's not discipline anybody when they do these things because, you know, again, we need to be more tolerant of all this stuff. And that's had influence on the church. And finally, it destroys our influence. You can't go out there and preach to the people of the world how they need to come out of those sins and serve God if you're involved in those same things. It's just inconsistent. And so that's one of the dangers of it. And so look at this here. I have put here kind of the better way. Okay, how do we combat these things? So one is to keep our thoughts pure. Paul said, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are honest, he goes ahead and gives all those qualities. He says, think on these things. Guard our thoughts. What do you think about? And that requires sometimes a lot of discipline. But just kind of keep your thoughts pure. Your conscience sensitive. Over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, he's talking about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and destruction that God brought upon those cities. And in verse 6 says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemn them to destruction, making an example of those who live afterward would live ungodly, and delivering righteous Lot. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And verse 8, kind of parenthetical statement says, for that righteous man dwelt among them, tormented his righteous soul day by day, or from day to day, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You read back, when I read back to Genesis, I don't see that. But this is what the inspired writer says through Peter. And he said, he was tormented. He was upset by things he saw day by day. We need to be the same way. We need to be upset by things we see around us. Not only that, but also keep a safe distance. They'll be like sun. That's why I want to see how close to it they can get. I remember as a teenager, when I was attending that, there were some in that class that seemed to be wanting to try to see how close can I get to sin and it still be okay. I don't think any of those folks remain faithful very long. Try to stay as far away from them as you can. Retain fear and love for God. And that is, understand, our goal in life, as Solomon says, fear God, keep His commandments, know what God's Word says, respect God, so that you want to do His will, love God, so that you want to do what He says to do. We have to keep our focus on God and all the world around us. And not only that, but also, we need to always be mindful of the consequences. Again, a lot of times they don't tell you the end result of these things that we mentioned earlier. What's going to be the consequences of these things? What's the consequence of immoral activity? Well, today we know all of it is AIDS, things like that. What's the consequences of drink and drive? We know a lot of people get killed by it. There's always consequences of these things. Where this can lead. Always be mindful of the influence that you have. You're not going to have an influence for good, but influence bad if you get involved in these things. There was a country song a number of years ago. And the reason I guess I remember this is because one of my uncles, quite frankly, was kind of like that country song. And the country song was about a man, and he was unfaithful to his wife. And as the song went on, and as the video went on, he was just as unfaithful with the person he was unfaithful with. And so, no, he was a womanizer, going from one woman to another woman to another woman. And then the song was, his daughter was doing the same thing. That his daughter was just like him, except it was a daughter. And you know, our children a lot of times follow that example that we set for them. And so understand what your influence about this is. And always be certain this is right. One of the questions I don't like when people ask is, what's wrong with it? Well, the first question is, what's right with it? That needs to be the first question we ask about it. Make sure we're always doing what's right. And also we end by this here, and that is, we all, first of all, have to come out of the world. We have to obey the gospel. We have to put on Christ, as Paul talked about in Colossians 3rd chapter, and that is not just be baptized in Christ, but put Him on. Live for Him. And not only that, but grow in our knowledge of Christ. Do what He says to do. And we do these things, and you know, worldliness is always going to be out there, but we would not be subject to the Jezebels, be under her influence, as Church Thyatira was. And so there's something to just keep in mind as far as dangers we always face. I appreciate your kind attention tonight, and so we have a song now selected. What's that song again, Gary? 344. Who at my door standing? Don't ever be on the outside of fellowship with God. Alvis, I think here tonight have obeyed the gospel of Christ, and so what we can say is that we should always make sure that we stay in that fellowship. But if we do sin, we ask Him for forgiveness. And He will forgive us as long as we want to repent and confess that sin. And so tonight, if you need somebody, ask God in your pew to do that. If you want our prayers, then we're here to do that for each other. Why don't you let us know as we stand, as we sing.